Well, this morning, we're resuming our journey through John's Gospel. John 3:36-14:14. If you'd like to open a Bible, there are Bibles at the back if you didn't bring one. If you don't own a Bible and would like to take one, please feel free to do that. You can tell your friends you stole a Bible from a church. So this morning we're again joining Jesus and now his 11 disciples in a second-story room somewhere in Jerusalem. The air is tense. Jesus has just revealed that one of them would betray him, then identified Judas Iscariot as the one. Judas has left the building. It's not like Elvis has left the building, but Judas has left the building. And Jesus has spoken words, both unfamiliar and unsettling. He has informed them that he won't be with them much longer, that he's going away, that where he is going, they cannot come. He's given them a new commandment that they are to love one another. And he set an incredibly high standard for that love. No longer will that standard be to love their neighbor as they love themselves, but rather the new standard for the love they're now to render to one another is the measure of his love for them. In the conversation that follows in verses 13:36-14:14, Jesus will replace their perplexity now with a powerful promise. He'll exchange their confusion for clear direction, and in their fear, he's going to induce deeper faith. Stand with me if you're able. Let's read it together. John 13:36-14:14. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I said to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is God's word. Would you remain standing and let's pray again together. Lord, this morning we ask that your Holy Spirit would come, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would move in our hearts, that you would strengthen us, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, we pray this morning for those who are not here because of the cold, that you would warm them, that you would watch over them. Guide us now, we pray. Open the eyes of our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are a number of ways of approaching this passage. One of them is to recognize that it is built around questions posed by three of the apostles. Jesus replies to each of them personally, and then his comments to the whole group of 11 gathered there. And that's the approach I'm taking this morning. So let's begin at 13:36 and Simon Peter's questions. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We need to be reminded and make note that in asking, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter is reacting to Jesus telling them many times over now that he was going away. The most recent occasion was in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." It had to be unnerving to the disciples, for its familiarity on one level, since not long before they had heard Jesus say to some Jewish scribes and Pharisees in 8:21, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And notice, he did not say to the disciples that they would die in their sins. And in 14:19, he's going to reassure them, "Because I live, you too shall live." His life would be their life. His resurrection would provide the guarantee. But Jesus does reply to Peter's question, "Lord, where are you going? With where I am going, you cannot follow me now. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And there are two ways we might interpret Jesus' meaning here. The first is immediate. Peter could not go to the cross now, but he himself would endure a cross later. In a conversation following his resurrection, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Church history, church tradition holds that some 30 years later, Peter was martyred. He also died by crucifixion, but that he refused to be crucified as Jesus was, and so opted to be crucified upside down. In saying now that Peter could not follow him, Jesus was saying it was not Peter's time to die. And of course, the second way of interpreting Jesus' answer is to take the longer view, that Jesus may have been pointing to his own ascension into heaven and Peter one day joining him there, or perhaps Jesus had both eventualities in mind, and probably so. Not apparently connecting any dots whatsoever, Peter asked a second question. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." In his gospel, Luke adds that Peter boldly declared, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Peter was nothing if not loyal and devoted to Jesus. He loved Jesus. But sadly, good intentions in a secure room after a good meal are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. And at this point in his discipleship, Peter's self-assessment and honorable intentions really were greater than his spiritual strength, weren't they? I can so relate to Peter, can't you? There have been so many occasions in my life that maybe after a convicting Christian conference or an inspiring concert or having heard a powerful sermon when I'm full of spiritual determination, good intentions only later to fall flat on my face. Maybe you can relate to that too. Pay attention to Jesus' words in response to Peter's brave assertions here. They are rich in irony. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." If you've ever had chickens, you know that roosters crow all the time, incessantly. But in those days, the cock's crow referred to a particular time of night, between 1 and 3 a.m. And so Jesus may have been saying, "Peter, before tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times." And he did. A toddler may say to her parents in all sincerity, "I can swim." But sincerity doesn't guarantee survival, does it? A parent's love isn't proven by allowing that child to jump into the deep end of the pool. It's proven by protecting her. And in the same way, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, just try harder, Peter. Paddle faster." On the contrary, he says, "You're weaker than you think. But I'm here for you now, and I'm going ahead of you, Peter." Jesus moves to replace his disciples' perplexity with a powerful promise. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." John has informed us in chapter 12, verse 27, chapter 13, verse 21, that Jesus himself was deeply troubled, same word that he uses here, in his spirit as he anticipated the cross. And yet, isn't it just like Jesus that on this occasion, when it would have been entirely appropriate for his men to provide him with emotional and spiritual support, he's again the one doing the comforting. He's the one doing the reassuring and the teaching. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said to them. You may have heard someone say along the line, "Worry is a sin." Anybody heard that? Worry is a sin. But Jesus didn't condemn worry per se. Neither does the Bible for that matter. The feelings of anxiety and emotional distress are common to our human experience. And the incarnate Son of God clearly shared that aspect of our human nature. Isaiah 63:8 says of the Messiah, "In all their affliction he was afflicted." And in Isaiah 50, that he would know how to speak a timely word to sustain those who are weary. He's told them he was leaving. Caused them great confusion, great consternation. His intent now is to replace all of that with confidence, because a troubled heart needs a trusted Savior. And so he adds, "Believe in God, believe also in me. You've believed in God whom you cannot see. Now believe in me who you can see and who you know." Yet another occasion when Jesus aligns his identity with that of God the Father. I want you to see and to understand that the language of Jesus' promise in 14 verses 2 to 4 directly corresponds to ancient Jewish wedding tradition. A Jewish marriage in Jesus' day began with a betrothal that included signing a document, kind of like an ancient Jewish prenup, that established the terms of the marriage covenant, what would be the roles of both husband and wife, and their responsibilities to each other. The bridegroom would then pay a bridal price or a purchase price. At that point, they were betrothed, and from then on were considered by the community to be husband and wife. They belonged to each other. Unlike our practice of engagement, betrothal could only be dissolved by formal divorce. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples at the Passover meal, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." At the cross, Jesus paid the bride price to make us his own by the shedding of his own blood. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul also wrote, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Having established the marriage covenant, having paid the purchase price, the bridegroom would then return to his father's house for a period of time, usually about a year. And the bride would remain in her father's home. And during that time, the bridegroom would prepare a room as part of his father's house in which he and his bride would live together after their formal wedding. And when those preparations were complete, and when his father, not until his father, gave him the nod, he would return for his bride. He'd gather his closest male friends, his bridegrooms, groomsmen, thank you. His groomsmen. And they would travel together by torchlight to his bride's home. A messenger would be sent ahead to inform the bride so that she would be ready to receive her bridegroom. And as they made their way along, people would recognize what was happening and join the procession sometimes. And they would chant, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming." And the closer and closer that the entourage came to the bride's home, the larger the crowd grew and the louder they grew. "The bridegroom is coming." Arriving at her home, the bridegroom would not enter her home, but he would wait outside for her to emerge and come to him. And at that point, in Greek, he would harpazo her, not harpoon her, but harpazo her, or in Latin, rapture her. That is, he would, in a sense, snatch her away to the place that he had prepared. And arriving there, the couple would enter the bridal chamber for a period of 7 days, during which they enjoyed complete privacy, and at the end of which they would emerge together, and the bridegroom would say, "This is my beloved, this is my wife," and introduce her to everyone as his. In parallel, Jesus said that his purpose in going away to the Father's house was to prepare a place. And by extension, a place for the disciples, and by extension, a place for the church, you and I, his bride. And he promised then that he would come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17, Paul gives us a description of that moment when Christ will come again for us, which we refer to as the rapture, Latin raptura, the rapture of the church. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." There's that word harpazo, or Latin raptura. "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Notice that when he comes, he won't come into the home of his bride. He won't set foot on the earth on this occasion, but will come down into the clouds. We will rise to meet him, and from there he will receive us and take us home to the place that he has prepared for us. And from that point on, Paul wrote, we will always be with the Lord, never again to be separated. As the old hymn put it, his forever, only his. The Bible points to 7 years that will follow the rapture of the church. And those 7 years are known as the Great Tribulation. 7 years of calamity and catastrophe on the earth. And during those 7 years, the church will be with Jesus, our bridegroom, in heaven. The 7 years of tribulation correspond perfectly to the 7 days in the bridal chamber. And at the end of those 7 years, Christ will return in power and glory to the earth to establish a 1,000-year reign that we refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. And when he comes, we, his bride, will be revealed with him. At every point, there is clear correspondence between the Jewish marriage process, as I've just outlined it for you, and the way that the Bible describes Jesus promised to his disciples here in John 14. Jesus said in verse 3, I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. For all of our thoughts about heaven, and for all of the mind-blowing descriptions of heaven in the Bible, one simple essential reality remains, that heaven is where he is. Anybody here know where heaven is? No. So we never say, well, he's at the corner of that star and that star, you know. It's not what we say. We say, they're with the Lord. They're with the Lord. You've heard it said, home is where the heart is. For us as Christians, as the bride of Christ, our true home is where Jesus is. And one day soon, he will come for us and we will join him there. And so we will always be, Paul says, with the Lord. At verse 4, Jesus adds this, and you know the way to where I am going. And in response, in verse 5, Thomas chimes in. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? You know, Thomas has gotten a bad rap, hasn't he? I mean, history hasn't been kind. We know him as Doubting Thomas, right? You've heard that. Doubting Thomas. Don't be a Doubting Thomas. I don't think Thomas was just a doubter. I think Thomas was a very thoughtful guy. And he's thinking, and he's asking appropriate questions. Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples where he was going. For example, John 7:33, where he said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. Remember that? I'm going to him who sent me. But somehow they never understood. It never quite computed. They never fully connected the dots. And in fact, right up to the moment of his ascension into heaven, they still hadn't gotten it. So Jesus moves again to connect the dots for them. His reply constitutes one of the best known verses in the Bible. Chances are you've memorized it at some point in your life. In response to Thomas' honest question, Jesus said to him, I am, Thomas, the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. John's gospel contains 7 statements of Jesus that begin with, I am. 7 major statements. And remember, I am is that covenant name of the Holy God of Israel, the name God gave to Moses clear back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. I am that I am. And it speaks, among other things, to his eternal nature, to his holiness, to his utter otherness. 7 times here in the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies himself in ways that employ that name and so assert his deity, his divine nature. I told you long ago that I would point them out to you as we went along. Here in John 14:6, we have the 6th of those 7 I am statements. They are, in order, I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world in John 8. I am the door of the sheep, John 10. I am the good shepherd also in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life here in John 14. And then in John 15, we will see him say, I am the true vine. Notice that Jesus said, I am the way. The one who himself can grant access to God. He didn't say, I am a way, as many people want to assert today. Jesus is a way, they will say. One of the ways, one of many ways. Jesus didn't say, I am a way. Confucius said plainly, I am not the way. Buddha's instructions to his adherents was to seek the truth. Muhammad actually said, I don't know the meaning of life. All three of them died. Not one of them rose from the dead. Neither any of the other founders of the world's religions. Only Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Only Jesus rose physically from the dead. Jesus said, I am the truth. And again, he didn't claim to be just one source of truth among many. Notice again the definite article, the truth. Jesus claimed to be the truth, to embody divine truth. He claimed to be the authoritative representative and revealer of God. Truth in the final analysis is not just a set of concepts or a set of precepts, but rather truth is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He hears what God says and he speaks it. He sees what God is doing and he does it. Jesus said, I am the life. In the prologue to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4, remember John said of him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. 1 John 1:1, John referred to Jesus as the word of life. And in the very next verse, he calls him the eternal life. Jesus is the life, the creator, the sustainer, the giver of life, the one who redeems us and gives our lives meaning and purpose. Well, Jesus followed those claims with what sounds to our contemporary world like the most narrow and exclusivist assertion possible. No one comes to the Father except by me. There are those who claim that there are many roads to God. Jesus flatly rejects and denies that notion. Timothy echoed, there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Confusion clears when Christ becomes our focus. Sometimes I'll hear a person, maybe a celebrity, say, well, I've converted to Christianity. And maybe I'm a little bit like Thomas, I'm a little skeptical. I'll remain skeptical until I hear them say, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you don't follow Christianity to get to God. You follow Jesus. You follow Jesus. Jesus added another claim in verse 7 that comes across as a rebuke. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This was not a new teaching. They had enjoyed a front row seat to observe Jesus, to listen to his teaching for over 3 years. And yet there were some outside of the inner circle of 12 who seemed to have understood it better even than they did. Take, for example, Mary and Martha. Jesus is the way to God. He is the mediator between man and God, because he is God. To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. And that takes us in verse 8 to Philip's request. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. You know, to the Jews, the belief that no man had seen God at any time would have been considered an article of faith. Philip may have been thinking of that day when God revealed his glory to Moses, recorded in Exodus 33. But even at that auspicious moment, Moses saw only God's back, the trailing edge of his glory, not his face, because God told him, no one can see my face and live. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 said that he saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And in his suddenly intensified awareness of his own sinfulness, he was persuaded at that moment that he himself was going to die. Jesus' question in verse 9 has an overtone of sadness. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? What seems evident is that at one level, like us, Philip and the other disciples knew Jesus. In the Son, they have seen the Father. But for some reason, again, so very like us, they just haven't realized it yet. They love Jesus. They think highly of him. But they still haven't connected all the dots that in Jesus, the eternal, holy, glorious, Creator God has made himself known. And to the extent that those essential dots have not been connected, they really don't know Jesus very well at all. From the outset of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, John established that the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews said of him, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now listen, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus continued his response to Philip at verse 10. I think he directed outward to the rest of the disciples. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And there's again, I think, a tinge of sadness in Jesus' voice at verse 9, isn't there? There's a plaintiveness about his tone when he asks, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The essential unity between the Father and the Son has been described as a reciprocity of life, or a mutual indwelling. The Father is in him, he is in the Father. And Jesus said in 10:30, I and the Father are one. And it seems so utterly shocking, so presumptuous, so offensive, so unthinkable, so blasphemous, that the Jews who heard him took up stones to stone him to death because he had equated himself with God. What Jesus claimed was so deep, so comprehensive that it couldn't be ignored, and yet there it was. He didn't apologize. He didn't back down. What Jesus said in verse 9, he repeats again in verse 11, just in case Philip missed it. But before that, in verse 10, he calls to Philip's mind his words and his works. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus had said that many times, in many different ways. The words he spoke were words given to him by the Father. The works that he did, including the miracles he performed, he did because the Father directed him to do them. Recall, for example, in John 8, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The essential thing Jesus wanted Philip and the others to know, the reality that they needed to embrace if they were really to know and understand him, he stated in verse 9, expressed again in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, we're going to hear him pray when we get there that we today would experience true unity, deep, authentic oneness with each other, with the Father and the Son. Listen to the way Jesus expressed the mystery of this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? Us. He's praying for us. He's praying for you and me, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, if you just let that soak for a minute, it'll blow your head off. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is speaking of things that are too deep for us to even begin to understand. But one day we will. In verses 12 to 14, Jesus expresses part of the great importance of genuinely believing in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus created the church for a purpose, for a mission, for greater works. Notice, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And we have to stand back and kind of go, really? Greater works than you, Jesus? And if that weren't enough, he adds, greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And again, we say, what? Just let that sink in. Greater doesn't mean more powerful. None of us are more powerful than Jesus. The apostles didn't do miracles more powerful than Jesus did. But their works were more widespread. They were more extensive. Think about it. Jesus never ministered outside of Israel. Yet the apostles would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The number of believers in Christ would grow exponentially from the roughly 120 that are reported in Acts 1:15. to over 3,000 in response to Peter's sermon on one day, the day of Pentecost, and then to millions all around the globe today. The power to perform those greater works would only be available because he was going to the Father, and he would send the Holy Spirit then to take up residence in believers and empower them for ministry and mission. And Jesus then connected that mission to prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Notice the connection to mission, because context is everything in interpreting Scripture. What's the context in which Jesus spoke these words? It's in the context of mission. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Three observations regarding Jesus' brief teaching on prayer here in these two verses, and then I'm going to land this plane. The first is this. That Jesus entrusted his ongoing mission in the world to praying disciples. You might think of prayer as passive. It is not. It is active asking for what we need, active participation in the ongoing work of God in us and through us, an essential element in accomplishing those greater works Jesus intends for the church while we are in the world. To the degree that we are prayerless, we will also be powerless. Second, twice in these two verses, Jesus employs the phrase, in my name, in my name. What did he mean? You know, most of us grew up feeling some obligation to close our prayers with four words. In Jesus' name, amen. I just kind of feel like we got to do that, right? It's like putting the period at the end of the sentence or the exclamation mark or what have you. I remember when I was a kid, we'd say it as fast as we could. Jesus' name, amen. But why do we do that? What does it mean to pray in his name? Well, think about that with me. To speak or to act in someone else's name is to act on their behalf, isn't it? It's to speak on behalf of their interest, the pursuit of their interests. And similarly, for us to pray in Jesus' name is to present requests that are consistent with his, with who he is and with his revealed will. More often than not, you and I pray for our own interests, not his. We pray for our own comfort, for our own convenience, what will improve our conditions in life. But prayer is not a tool to command or to control God, as many are teaching these days. We don't blab it and grab it, name it and claim it. If we are to pray as Jesus wants us to pray in his name, then we will have to take the time to get into his word to understand his will and his purposes and align our prayers accordingly. Third, we are to pray in such a way that God is glorified, that he is seen as great, seen for who he really is. First in our lives individually and then in the church. This passage began with a betrayal and a coming denial. It closes with the hope of heaven. Peter will fail. The disciples will scatter. But Jesus will go to the cross. He will bear our sins. He will glorify the Father. He will rise in power from the dead. He will ascend into heaven. He will sit down at the right hand of God. He will send the Holy Spirit. He will work through his people. And over all of it, he says to us, let not your hearts be troubled, not because we are strong, but because he is. And because he invites us to trust in him. Weak people connected to a strong Savior become effective servants. Well, so here are some questions that you might reflect on as you go today. In what ways are you trying to follow Jesus in your own strength? What trouble are you experiencing that reveals the true focus of your trust, where it really lies? Are you seeking a way forward of your own invention or rather a Savior to walk with and to follow? How might you pray in ways that reflect your submission to the will of God and to your desire that he be glorified in you, in your family, and in the church? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of resurrection to eternal life. Thank you that you're preparing a place for us. Thank you that you're going to come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, we may also be. Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you give us a greater vision of who you are? Help us to understand your person and your purpose and your will and your ways. And help us to align ourselves to what it is that you're trying to do in the world. Lord, I pray for this church today, that you would have your way with us, that you would provide richly everything we need to be who you've called us to be, to fulfill our mission here in Olympia, Washington, and around the world. Help us, Lord, we need you. Amen.